Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Thank you for listening to the show that brings you the thought and theology of C.S. Lewis with me, Ruth Jackson. Discover more about Lewis by visiting premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, resources, and podcasts. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. If you enjoy listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it. But now for today's show.
I'm absolutely delighted to be joined today by Jacqueline Wilson, who's working towards her Master of Arts in Cultural Apologetics from Houston Christian University. And Jacqueline will be sharing some of the context for a paper that she recently presented at the 2024 Undiscovered C.S. Lewis Conference, which was held at George Fox University. I'm actually rocking the George Fox University jumper here, which I don't know whether you can see that, but that's what it is. And the title for Jacqueline's paper was A Very Ordinary Layman, C.S. Lewis's Prayer Life in Historical Context. Jacqueline, is there anything else we need to know or you think it would be helpful for us to think about before we listen to your paper from the conference?
No, I don't think so. Thank you for asking.
Okay, brilliant. Well, this is your paper from the conference, the title of which was A Very Ordinary Layman, C.S. Lewis's Prayer Life in Historical Context.
Thank you very much. Let's get into it. In the preface of his published BBC radio broadcast during World War II, C.S. Lewis describes himself as a very ordinary layman of the Church of England, not especially high, nor especially low, nor especially anything else. While Lewis does not hide his Anglicanism, he certainly does not advertise it. His published works mostly focus on those beliefs and prayer practices which most Christian denominations share. In fact, Lewis states in the BBC radio broadcasts, "You will not learn from me whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. This omission is intentional. Ever since I became a Christian, I have thought that the best, perhaps the only service I could do for my unbelieving neighbors was to explain and defend the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times." Because Lewis works to avoid Christian controversies, seeking to educate others on those doctrines and teachings common to all Christians, many people assume Lewis believed and practiced only those mere Christian views he wrote about and discussed. But Lewis himself says, "I should be very glad if people would not draw fanciful inferences from my silence on certain disputed matters. Such silence need not mean I am sitting on the fence. Sometimes I am. But there are other questions as to which I am definitely on one side of the fence and yet say nothing." While Lewis was truly a devoted layman of the Church of England, his claim to be a very ordinary layman of the Church of England, not especially high, nor especially low, nor especially anything else, may be inaccurate. Lewis developed several prayer practices that were unusual for an Anglican. These prayer practices included praying for the dead, practicing frequent auricular confession, and holding a high regard for the Eucharist. Before we begin looking at Lewis's habits of prayer, it is worth considering the range of possible beliefs and practices within the Church of England, where Lewis himself noted one could be high or low. The Church of England, which is part of the Global Anglican Communion, is frequently characterized by its via media or middle approach between the more extreme doctrines of Protestantism and Catholicism. In other words, Anglicanism characterizes itself by leaving room for varying theological differences. Because of its openness of teaching, the Anglican Church has a complicated and ambiguous ecclesiastical identity. And in Lewis's day, this vagueness caused tension within the Church of England. In 1533, Anglican reformers rejected the authority of the Roman Catholic Pope, adopting the 39 Articles of Religion and dropping many Catholic doctrines, traditions, and prayer practices. By the 18th century, the Anglican Church included two groups called the High and Low Church. The only thing binding them together was the 39 Articles of Religion and the official service book for Anglican worship called the Book of Common Prayer. High Church Anglicans, often called Anglo-Catholics, preferred more traditionally Catholic prayer practices. In addition to using incense and wearing vestments in Mass, they held a high regard for the Eucharist, practiced auricular confession, and venerated the Blessed Virgin Mary. Low Church Anglicans, on the other hand, did not want to share any practices attributed to the Roman Catholic identity. They rejected the ideas of Marian veneration and saw little need for private confession. Lewis's most atypical prayer practice was probably praying for the dead. This habit came from Lewis's belief in purgatory, a place where one would go after death to be purified or cleansed before entering heaven. Lewis expresses his belief in purgatory in letters to Malcolm, explicitly stating, "I believe in purgatory," and writing, "Of course I pray for the dead. The action is so spontaneous, so all but inevitable, that only the most compulsive theological case against it would deter me. And I hardly know where the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden." He also provides an illustration to what he imagines purgatory to be like, writing, "I assume the process of purification will normally involve suffering, partly from tradition, partly because most real good that has been done in me in this life has involved it. But I don't think suffering is the purpose of purgation. I can well believe that people neither much worse nor much better than I will suffer less than I or more. No nonsense about merit. The treatment given will be the one required, whether it hurts little or much." These are remarkably odd statements to make for an ordinary layman of the Church of England, because Article 22 of the Church of England's 39 Articles of Religion states, "The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God." Lewis argues in Letters to Malcolm that because Article 22 only condemns the Romish doctrine of purgatory, and that as long as one's views for the dead did not align with those of the Catholic Church, believing in purgatory was not forbidden for an ordinary Anglican. Mind you, the Reformers had good reasons for throwing doubt on the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, as that Romish doctrine had then become. I don't mean merely commercial scandal. Lewis's approach to purgatory and praying for the dead is unusual because Anglicans typically disregarded the idea of purgatory altogether. However, Lewis is modeling the via media approach of the Church of England in this regard, and perhaps finding a more middle way than what is typically found in Anglicanism. By not completely dismissing the existence of purgatory, he avoids an extreme stance. And by affirming the Church of England's condemnation of the Romish doctrine of purgatory, he finds a more central middle ground between doctrines. While Lewis's unusual practice of praying for the dead may have been instinctive, his habit of frequent auricular confession, that is, the practice of privately confessing his sins to a priest, may have been motivated by his experience of writing the Screwtape Letters. According to his friend George Sayer, Lewis thought it was bad for his character to imagine himself a devil, thinking about how to tempt and pervert those around him. Sayer suspected that this worry is what led Lewis to seek a regular confessor from whom he could also receive spiritual direction. While the Church of England offers confession as an option for its members, frequent irregular confession was a rare practice for an Anglican. Anglican leader Richard Hooker is attributed for summarizing the Church of England's view of confession, saying, "All may, some should, none must." Lewis agrees with Hooker's view of confession in a letter saying, "I take it the view of our church is that everyone may use it, but none is obliged to." He makes a similar remark in a letter saying confession is not generally necessary, but profitable. We do not doubt that there can be forgiveness without it. While Lewis upholds the Anglican belief that confession is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, he confessed his sins as a devout Anglo-Catholic or Catholic would. Although we cannot know for sure what exactly motivated Lewis to practice a regular confession after writing the Screwtape letters, we do know Lewis believed the practice would be spiritually beneficial. He wrote to his friend, Sister Penelope, saying, "I'm going to make my first confession next week. The decision to do so was one of the hardest I have ever made, but now I am committed." Lewis was by nature a private and secretive man, so confessing his faults to a priest would have been tremendously difficult for him. After making his first confession, Lewis must have found that he was right about its spiritual benefits, because he not only continued to confess his sins, but he encouraged others to do so as well. In a letter to Mary Van Dusen, Lewis writes, "But as your own experience shows, many people do not feel forgiven, do not effectively believe in the forgiveness of sins without it. The quite enormous advantage of coming really to believe in forgiveness is well worth the horrors, and I agree they are horrors, of a first confession." Lewis goes on to name more benefits of confession in the same letter, writing, "Also, there is the gain in self-knowledge. Most of us have never really faced the facts about ourselves until we uttered them aloud in plain words, calling a spade a spade. I certainly feel I have profited enormously by the practice. And at the same time, I think we are quite right not to make it generally obligatory, which would force it on some who are not ready for it and might do harm."
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
Before we get back to the show, I want to tell you about a brand new resource that we're offering this month from NT Wright. Ask NT Wright Anything, the Essential Collection. It's a compilation of Tom's most asked questions, like, should we pray to God the Father or Jesus? Should Christians improve the world if it's all being renewed anyway? Or how can I be a Christian and make sense of modern questions that defy God's existence? This resource is our thank you gift when you support Premier Insight this month. Your generosity equips believers across the country with biblical wisdom in a confused world. Go now to premierinsight.org/donate to request your copy. That's premierinsight.org/donate. Now let's get back to today's show.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation.
However, Lewis's habit of praying for the dead and going to confession were not his only unusual practices. Lewis's practice of receiving communion weekly and on major feast days, such as Christmas and Easter, set him apart from the ordinary Anglican as well. Although the Church of England held a high view of communion and even considered it a sacrament, stating in Article 28 of the 39 Articles of Religion, it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. It would have been uncommon for an Anglican to receive communion as frequently as Lewis did. In 1931, when Lewis received communion for the first time after his conversion, it was a fairly new practice for Anglican churches to offer weekly communion as part of their worship services. Before the 1940s, matins and evening song were the typical staple of Anglican worship, with communion only being offered once a month in most churches. When Lewis first began receiving communion, he followed the practice of a typical Anglican. George Sayer notes that, at first, Lewis followed his childhood practice of receiving communion only on great holidays, such as Christmas and Easter. But before long, he wrote to his brother Warren that receiving communion once a month was a good compromise. This still seemed to be his practice in the early 1950s, but in the last 15 years or so of his life, I think he normally received communion weekly. From this quote, it seems that despite the typical beliefs among Anglicans about how frequently one should receive communion, Lewis would, by the end of his life, welcome the opportunity to receive communion whenever he could. He also encouraged others to do the same. In one letter he writes, "Be very regular in your prayer and communion. and in another, be sure your communions are frequent and regular. Part of his devotion to frequent communions may have been because he firmly believed communion helped him overcome temptation. In a letter to Harvey Carlson, he says, "Of course I have and still have plenty of temptations. Frequent and regular prayer and frequent and regular communions are a great help, whether they feel at the time as if they were doing you good or whether they don't." Lewis was very keen on this point. When he spoke to his goddaughter Sarah about receiving her first communion, he told her, "Don't expect when you make your first communion, you will have all the feelings you would like to have. You may, of course, but also you may not. But don't worry if you don't get them. They aren't what matter. The things that are happening to you are quite real things, whether you feel as you would wish or not. Just as a meal will do a hungry person good, even if he has a cold in the head, which would rather spoil the taste. Our Lord will give us his right feelings if he wishes, and then we must say thank you. If he doesn't, then we must say to ourselves and him that he knows best." While Lewis admits that he did not fully understand what communion was, saying in letters to Malcolm, "The command, after all, was take, eat, not take, understand," he did believe that Christ was somehow present in it, agreeing with the authoritative teaching of the 39 Articles, which says, "The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper, but only after in heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith." Near the end of chapter 19 in Letters to Malcolm, Lewis makes the following remark about communion. "Here, a hand from the hidden country touched not only my soul, but my body. Here the prig, the don, the modern in me have no privilege over the savage or the child. Here is big medicine and strong magic." From Lewis's frequent reception of communion, his letters, the quote from Letters to Malcolm, and others like it, it seems that Lewis believed that communion was a sanctifying, deeply relational, and intimate experience with our Lord, which should be participated in as often as possible. Further complicating the matter of Lewis's ordinariness is that Lewis's unusual prayer practices were more Catholic-leaning prayer habits, which would have been extremely odd for someone with his childhood upbringing. Growing up in Belfast, Ireland, Lewis would have been all too familiar with the anti-Catholic attitude of low church Anglicans. Lewis's spiritual life began when he was baptized at St. Mark's, where his grandfather, Thomas Hamilton, was vicar. Hamilton was known for his extraordinarily violent attacks on Roman Catholics, whom he regarded as literally possessed by the devil. And when Lewis's mother hired two Catholic servants from Southern Ireland, the neighbors chalked on the walls of the house or scrawled on notes pushed through the mail slot. George Sayer recalls that one note in particular read, "Send the dirty papists back to the devil where they belong." While Lewis's mother seems to have treated her servants well, paying them a generous wage for those days, Lewis internalized the anti-Catholic stance of his grandfather and neighbors. At 9 years old, Lewis wrote to his father from school saying, "I do not like the church here at all because it is so frightfully high church that it might as well be Roman Catholic." A year later, he wrote in his diary, "We were obliged to go to St. John's, a church which wanted to be Roman Catholic, but was afraid to say so. A kind of church abhorred by respectful Irish Protestants. In this abominable place of Romish hypocrites and English liars, the people cross themselves, bow to the Lord's table, which they have the vanity to call an altar, and pray to the Virgin." For a little boy who was brought up to believe that Catholics were from the devil, it is not surprising that he would want nothing to do with Catholic practices. However, despite being led to believe that Catholics were from the devil and being seemingly disgusted by their prayer practices, Lewis recalls in Surprised by Joy that he was not unmoved by their sincerity of prayer, and he had positive experiences interacting with the Anglo-Catholics. "I began to seriously pray and to read my Bible and to attempt to obey my conscience. Religion was among the subjects which we often discussed. Discussed, if my memory serves me, in an entirely healthy and profitable way, with great gravity and without hysteria." Perhaps his positive experience discussing religion at school would be part of what encouraged Lewis to become friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, a devout Roman Catholic, and Hugo Dyson, an Anglo-Catholic, which in turn would help him become more comfortable with prayer habits that would fall outside the normal range of an already broad range of prayer practices within the Church of England. Since Lewis assumed prayer habits that were exceptional for an Anglican, such as praying for the dead, going to confession, and receiving communion weekly, it is natural to wonder, Why did Lewis call himself an ordinary layman of the Church of England? Two possible reasons come to mind. First, he may have believed he was ordinary because he subscribed to all the authoritative teachings of the Church of England found in the 39 Articles of Religion and prayed regularly from the Book of Common Prayer, which would have connected him to all his fellow Anglicans. Lewis references and confirms his belief in the 39 Articles of Religion and many of his works and letters. And he was also seen praying regularly from the Book of Common Prayer. Second, Lewis may have downplayed how uncommon his prayer practices were because he desired to see Christians unite with one another over the essentials of the faith, and he believed bringing attention to his differences would cause unnecessary controversy and division over the very religion he wished to help unite. Lewis was so serious about avoiding subjects of dispute with the Christian faith that in some cases he even refused to discuss them between friends. Whatever his reasons were for calling himself ordinary, we can be sure of this. Knowing about Lewis's prayer practices not only gives us a more fully rounded picture into who Lewis was and what he believed, but it also gives us insight into how Lewis's developing relationship with God would move him to devote his life to promoting the Christian faith and in turn inspire others to pray. Thank you.
That was Jacqueline Wilson's paper, A Very Ordinary Layman, C.S. Lewis's Prayer Life in Historical Context, which was given at the 2024 Undiscovered C.S. Lewis Conference held at George Fox University. Jacqueline, are there any final helpful clarifications that you'd like to share now that we've heard your paper? And then where can we go to find out more about you and to connect with you on social media?
I don't know about clarifications, but I'm on Facebook and Instagram. Facebook, Jacqueline Wilson. Instagram, my handle is Miss JD Wilson.
Great. And is there anything you're working on at the moment that you're particularly excited about or you think is going to be really interesting that might lead to something else?
I wish I could say yes. Right now I'm just plugging through trying to finish my degree. But I would like to continue learning and working on studying Lewis's prayer life once I finish. Yeah.
Great. And I guess what you're learning with cultural apologetics goes quite nicely hand in hand with what you're learning about Lewis and prayer, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes.
Great. Well, Jacqueline, thank you so much. It's been an absolute pleasure chatting to you today.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure talking to you too.
Thank you for listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast with me, Ruth Jackson. Many of the topics that we've touched on today are discussed in greater detail on earlier episodes of the programme. Check out our archive of past shows at premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, videos, and podcasts. Plus, if you register on our website or sign up for our newsletter there, then you will get exclusive access to new content, free resources, and more. That's premierunbelievable.com. What did you think of today's show? Are there any topics or works of C.S. Lewis that you would like us to explore next? We would love to hear from you. Send us an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Connect with us on X, formerly known as Twitter, @premierunbelievablefe, or drop us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook @premierunbelievable. We have also recently launched on TikTok, so if that's your thing, or you know anyone else who might be interested, then you can find us there @premier.unbelievable. Your feedback and thoughts are so important to us, so please get in touch. If you're enjoying the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it on whatever platform you're listening on, as it helps more people to discover the show. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, and Emory Education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Why choose a Sleep Number smart bed?
Can I make my side softer?
Can I make my side firmer?
Can we sleep cooler?
Sleep Number does that. Cools up to 8 times faster and lets you choose your ideal comfort on either side. Your Sleep Number setting. It's the Sleep Number Everything Smart Bed Sale. Every smart bed and base are on sale during our Memorial Day event. Up to 50% off, plus free home delivery. Limited time. Exclusively to Sleep Number store near you. Learn more at sleepnumber.com.